At this point, I believe we have Eleanor Freeman coming to read our scripture passage this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. So if you will stand for the reading of the word, that would be wonderful.
Corinthians 9, 1-15. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. One must give as he has decided in his heart, reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of his service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Be seated. And thank you, Eleanor, for reading. Many of the adults here were thinking, I'm glad I didn't get superfluous when I was asked to read at church, so you did a great job. Well, I want us to pause for a moment as we go into this sermon and make sure we understand what's happening at Mercy right now. We have the privilege of sitting under God's word as his beloved children. What we just read this morning, what we're seeking to apply to our lives by the work of the Spirit, this calling that we have to kingdom living, to be ambassadors for Christ, it's actually for us. It's for you and for me. And that might go without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway. Because sometimes when we hear God's word, when we talk about the ways we're supposed to be growing, when we talk about the mission, it can be too easy to think, well, yeah, everything we just heard, wonderful, but that's for the Apostle Pauls out there, right? That's for the Marys and the Davids and the Ruths of the Bible who really lived out faith in a way that I can't really. You know, Esther, way to go standing up to the king. You know, the promises of God for your people. But I'm sitting in traffic with a maniac tailing me, someone going way too slow in front of me. The kids are yelling in the back seat, and I'm late for work. And so 2 Corinthians, that's up here. And it's wonderful, but I am slumming it down here, just trying to survive another day in the busy life. And I really struggle to wonder, is there something spiritual that's happening down here? You know, the heroes of the faith, they get it. They lived it out that way. But what does it mean for us? Well, brothers and sisters, I want you to hear this. It is in these seemingly insignificant moments that we forget the truth of the gospel, which reminds us that our extraordinary God delights in the ordinary moments of our lives. And he uses those things for his glory, for the good of his people, and for the mission of his kingdom. And sure, that was true of Esther. That was true of the Apostle Paul. True of your favorite conference speaker or a Christian author. But it is also true of you. The way that we view life on the road or with our family, at church, at work, all matter. They all have kingdom significance. God using his word to shape us as we are to walk by faith and not by sight, to live in the world and not of the world, to seek our comfort in him rather than our situations, and all the other themes that we've seen unpacked in this letter to this local church. The same is true of the way we use our resources. What we do with them is a direct reflection or living out the truth of the gospel as it transforms us. How we use our time, talents, and treasures is such a significant part of our lives. As John prayed actually earlier, it's an identity issue. Every one of these things, these small moments in our lives, are ultimately tied to our identity, asking us which kingdom are we really serving. And so here in 2 Corinthians 9, Paul's going to continue what he started back in chapter 8, where he reminded us that we are to give generously. And I'm glad you came back this week for a second sermon in a row on giving, where we are reminded not to just give generously, but to give cheerfully. God's people are to give cheerfully, ready to help, with grace-filled hearts and generous hands. We are to give cheerfully, ready to help, with grace-filled hearts and generous hands. We see this call to give cheerfully unpacked for us in verses 1 to 5 here in our passage. Now, I shared about a personally painful example about my own readiness to help God's kingdom, or really lack thereof, in our weekly email this past week. Some of you got to see that. If you're not getting that, let us know. But in the Mercy memo, I shared about a time that our church was looking to engage in a new capital campaign, that we were working to update and expand the facilities, but not just for our sake, for the mission-critical sake of providing places for those in our church who are not connected, those in the community who didn't have a church, to come and to hear and to engage in the lives of other believers and hear the gospel. And so as part of this process, as we're rolling it out to the church, the senior pastor looked at the giving trends and asked for the numbers of how much the leaders were giving, staff, elders, and deacons. He didn't look at the names. He just said, you know, staff person one, how much did they give this year? And the statistics were shocking to him. What he found was that to the general fund, where our weekly kind of tithe goes, that seven of those leaders gave $300 or less, there were a few zeros, the entire year to the general fund of the church. Seven of them. And when it came to our faith promise, we have a missions conference, and then we would, you know, promise to support our missionaries at a certain amount, and that's really where most of the giving went to our missionaries. 50% of that leadership group gave nothing to the faith promise for missions. And so being shocked about this, he emailed the staff and invited us to come and talk with him if we were feeling convicted about what was going on in our own lives when it came to giving. And in that moment, guilt and shame washed over me because I realized that in failing to give intentionally, my main excuse was those were the days of checkbooks, and I forgot to bring my checkbook all the time, all the time. It was just unintentional. I didn't mean it. But the reality was that in lacking intentionality, I was also failing to give generously and cheerfully. Those things were actually combined. I was about to go to the congregation to stand up there as a pastor with the rest of the leadership and tell everyone, hey, we want you all to buy in to what we're doing as a church. We care so much about the mission, we care so much about the vision, that we want you to give more, and yet I was in the few that was giving almost nothing. I wasn't truly behind the mission with the resources the Lord had given me. And so God used that email, and it was really sent with a heart of grace and godly desire to help us grow, to send me a clear message that this is one area of my life where the gospel was not firing on all cylinders. And the cool thing is that it led to a great conversation with this pastor, not one of guilt or heavy-handedness, but one of love and wisdom. It led to great conversations with Nicole about what our resources are and how we use them. And the conversations that came out of that with our elders and our deacons and our staff, I mean, it was actually a hard but beautiful time in the life of our church. I've seen my own life shaped as I realize what is true all over the pages of the Bible. Tim Keller says it this way: there can be no significant spiritual growth unless you put your money and your attitude toward it into God's hands. And that's really what he tackles in this chapter. Cheerful giving isn't just put your money this way, but our attitude toward our money need to be in God's hands. That's where Paul prods us here. And he uses the word ready or readiness 5 times in these opening verses. I know your readiness. You have been ready since last year, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. If we find you are not ready, so that it may be ready as a willing gift. What is Paul getting at? Because we have been called to the kingdom of God, where his grace is shaping the ministry of the saints. That's verse 1, right? The grace of God is playing out in the lives of those at Macedonia. And not just Macedonia, but in Jerusalem. And not just in Jerusalem, but in Rome. And all over the world, through all of history, the grace of God is shaping the lives of the saints. We can then understand that what we do with our resources is actually a help to God's kingdom. Through the work of the Spirit, God uses to shape hearts and change lives. Which means that our calling as believers is to wait eagerly, cheerfully on standby, ready to help. Paul did that. He explained that back in chapter 8 with the Macedonians. He said, look at how generous the Macedonians are. Look at how ready they are to help. Isn't that encouraging, local church at Corinth? But here in chapter 9, he flips it. And he says to them, not only was Macedonia being encouraging, pay attention to them, but you all have stirred up the church in Macedonia. Look at the impact that you are having. And again, we pick on the church at Corinth a lot, but this is an amazing thing that Paul says here. With all of their struggles, with all of their brokenness, with all of their frustrations, difficult relationships, lack of reconciliation, and perhaps most destructive, false teachers preaching about works and performance, this local church still saw the work as the kingdom, of the kingdom as paramount, and they were ready to help. This really would have stood out to this original audience, right? In the Greco-Roman world, talking about giving was usually viewed through a different lens. See, in Roman society, generosity for the poor was not considered virtuous. Now, it was still better to give than to receive, right? They had all kinds of proverbs and saying about they still wanted generosity. But it's not generosity to the poor that set you apart in their day. It was generosity to those who could build your status up, that would make you look good. If you used your resources in a way that showed I matter, I have value, I can help you if you help me, then you were using generosity properly. In fact, if you made a generous pledge and then failed to keep it, this idea of humiliation and honor was so important to their society that in Athens, they would write your name and how you had failed to pay in the agora so that everyone could come by and say, oh, look at them. Here's what they said they were going to do. Here's how they said they were going to be generous. And they failed completely. Let's mock them together. And so you can see the viewpoint, the outlook on life, was seeing generosity as transactional. What I give will help elevate me if I fulfill my vows and it benefits my society, because then it benefits me. Or if I help you rise to the top and get that position and that promotion, then you will scratch my back later. Now, not a lot has changed from those days, has it? But that is not the way Christians are to view giving. What we do with the resources the Lord has given us is not a tax to him. It's not money to be wrung out of us. The way our translation puts it, it's not an exaction. Instead, generous, cheerful giving means that we are willing givers, verse 5. Or another way that phrase is translated, willing giver, is the blessing, a gift of blessing. The point of giving is to be a blessing to others because God has blessed us. That's what Paul is pointing to here in this chapter, to be ready to give, eager to show the love of Jesus, using what he has given us as we are just sojourners. We are just temporarily here on this road in this world. And so we understand that when it comes to the way we view our resources. And we say, okay, I like that, but I have a problem. I'm not always ready, right? I'm not always ready. I know my heart. I know how I spend my time. I know how I spend my talents. I struggle to give. And when I do, if I'm being honest, sometimes it's begrudgingly. Or in our day and age, sometimes it's on autopilot, right? It's awesome that we can give online, and it's awesome that it can be a recurring gift, and it is a blessing. But sometimes it's just not even then on our radar anymore, right? It's just we checked the box and moved on. The beauty of the gospel is that we are able to intentionally, generously, on standby, see the need, see the mission, and engage with that as the Lord calls us as his people. The beauty of the gospel is that we do not shy away in shameful guilt when we fail. We don't buck up and just start doling out cash to please God or to give us fleeting feelings of significance. But instead, we go back to the gospel. And that's where Paul goes here. We remember that when we give cheerfully, ready to help, it's because we have grace-filled hearts. That's the second thing we see. We give cheerfully, ready to help, with grace-filled hearts. Verses 6 to 9. Verses 6 and 7 remind us that while giving plays out externally, it is deeply connected to what is happening internally. What does it say? Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. This is a matter of the heart because God loves a cheerful giver. What's this all about? It's about the heart. It always is, right? It comes back to what is going on within us. And when he talks about reaping and sowing, he's not talking about padding our bank accounts. Like, just to be clear for a moment, Paul is not endorsing the prosperity gospel. If we just pay into the right account, then God is going to pay us back with interest and our lives will be more happy and comfortable here in this life. I've heard far too many misuse and abuse passages like this to lay guilt and shame on the hearts of a congregation so that they can reap the benefits of that personal gain. And while we see that all around us today, pastors using their congregants' money to buy mansions and private jets, the Apostle Paul and the church in Corinth were no stranger to these practices. That's what many of these false teachers were actually doing in Corinth. Right? Why be a false teacher, right? Well, if I have a different message to sell, then I'm going to get something out of this, whether the status or the money. And so what's our reaction? How do we rebut this if someone says, hey, look at here. You know, what you sow, you will reap. So if you would just be generous to this cause of mine, God promises he'll pay it back tenfold. If you would just give $911 in faith, God will never let 9/11 happen again. I heard someone say that. We say, well, there's this thing called the Bible. And in chapter 8, verse 9, the Apostle Paul said, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And you send that to them, and you say, I think you forgot something. This is about the grace of God. This is about the change that he has given to our hearts. Because you and I and Paul know that faithful giving is not rooted in the rewards of this fleeting and failing world, but an inheritance of far greater spiritual value. The reality is that we are all sowing all the time, not just with money, but with all of our resources. Paul echoes this in Galatians 6, 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap. We all sow. We all reap. The question is, what does our giving foreshadow that we will reap? What does our giving say? Here's the seeds of the fruit that will bud in the future. That's Paul's bottom line. The Lord desires to see us give cheerfully. So he doesn't actually compel his people. Instead, he wants to see the overflow of our hearts reflected in what we do with our resources. And he wants us to understand that we can do this with gladness because we actually have good theology. Cheerful giving is actually connected to grace-filled hearts, and we understand this because we have the right theology. Now, theology is one of those words, it means knowledge of God, that we can throw around and it can feel disconnected from our reality. Like, theology is this lofty word up there, we just want to hear about the Bible. But actually, theology is one of the most practical things in the world, because knowing God and what we believe about him shapes everything we do. If I believe that giving is sowing, then that means my generosity is never wasted. It means my money is never fruitless. It means my talents are never squandered. My time is never lost, because God promises me that he is at work and that there will be a harvest, and the harvest will be bountiful. What we believe about God, our theology, and his promises to us shape the way then that we live. Yet our struggle is often in this world shaped by a different proverb. Instead of God loves a cheerful giver, we think God loves a reluctant but careful giver. Fears of not having enough, of guaranteeing success for our children, of finding comfort in a full bank account, the thrill of playing the market or the casino, or the control we have when our accounts are at a certain level, all drive us to clench our fists or to grasp at straw and say, no, this is about me and my kingdom. That's what leads to sowing sparingly. And the emptiness is never driven away by the idols of our hearts. When we sow sparingly, we will reap it right back. How we spend our money can be so revealing about what we truly value and worship in this world. Because how we spend and how we save are connected to what we love. So what's the solution? Now that we've been bummed out of thinking about all of our money and finances and generosity and cheerfulness, what hope is there for us? Well, once more, it's in the grace and sufficiency of God. Look at verse 8. Highlight this verse. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you might abound in every good work. Did you hear that? How does it start? God is able. I want you to repeat that back to me. We don't do this very often. God is able. Do you believe that? God is able. And what is he able to do? To make all grace, all sufficiency, all things, all times abound to you. And where does it abound? Where does it overflow? In every good work. That's a big verse. It says a lot of big things. That God is able in every time, in every place, to be completely sufficient and give us all the grace that we ever need to make good work abound in our lives. That's a promise we can take to the bank. That's where our theology hangs upon. And Paul affirms that as he quotes Psalm 112, verse 9, saying that he who supplies you will continue to supply you and even multiply you. So give because God has given. Love because God has loved. Serve because God has served. What is cheerfulness? Gladness of heart. It's not an overflow of happiness. It's an overflow of joy in our lives. And joy comes not from our circumstances, but from finding contentment and trust in the Lord. So when we are content in him rather than the circumstances that we're in, when we're trusting him rather than all the lies that are saying, trust me, then we will find joy. And when we have joy, it will overflow into cheerful generosity. Have you guys had that old guy in your congregations and your churches growing up? You know, there's usually, like, in a couple churches, like a really old guy wearing a suit who was super serious looking, but after the service, he would, like, find all the kids and he just had, like, a bag of candy. Do you know what I'm saying? And he found pure joy in giving something so small, so simple to the kids and seeing their faces light up. That's cheerful giving that we're talking about here. Since we're talking about being cheerful, let's talk about the tithe. Another way to call the tithe, which we usually think of, is we give a portion of what God gives us back to him. And there's truth to that statement. But I'd say a better way to define the tithe is giving cheerfully back to God what he has cheerfully given to us as his stewards. And there's a lot we could say about tithing. And maybe sometime we'll have a seminar, or you know, we'll have a sermon that talks more about this. There's lots of fun questions we could answer. Does the 10% of the Old Testament still apply to us today? Is it off of your gross or off of your net? You know, if I give 3% to a missionary, then does that count as, you know, toward my 7% to my 10%, or do I need to kind of fill in there? But I'm going to give you a history lesson instead. There was not one standard tithe in the Old Testament. There were actually three. There was a Levite tithe that you would pay every year. There was a festival tithe that you would pay every year. And there was a poor tithe that you would pay every 3 years. And we have to remember that people living back then weren't carrying around bags of coins, and once a month they would go to the temple and, you know, find out 10%. They were paying the first fruits off of everything that they got, right? And so that meant that, you know, when they got their flock, that they would give of that flock back to the Lord. When they had their produce, they would give of that back to the Lord. They did this not only with the big things in their lives, but with their spices. So imagine going to your spice rack before you come to Mercy, and your dill and your cumin and your mustard seeds, you take a portion of that and you bring it to the church and give it. And so people have calculated what percent did the average Old Testament person really give to the Lord as a tithe or beyond the tithe, if you include all of the things that they would give. And Randy Alcorn and some others who've done a lot of research with this calculated the average person gives 23% of their income to the Lord every year. So we're well beyond 10 at that point. And the point that I'm making is not that I want to move the goalposts for what percentage you must give if you belong to the local church. Instead, we need to reframe the question. When our main question when it comes to the idea of tithing is, how little can I give to check the box? Is it 10%? Is it a little bit more? Is it a little bit less? Does that missionary count or not? We're missing the point. Deuteronomy, this is the Old Testament. 15:10 says this, give liberally and be ungrudging when you do so. For on account of this, the Lord your God will bless you in your work and what you undertake. See that? The question that we should be asking instead is, how much can I give? Out of generosity, with cheer, knowing that he is going to provide for my need, whatever the number might be at the end of the day. That's what I want to focus on this morning. Is our attitude one that says, I am merely a steward of God's resources? Now, if we want to talk about the tithe a little bit more, one thing that we see in the New Testament that fits with everything we just said is that Jesus at no point does away with the tithe, but when he comments on it, he instead says that the tithe, our holiness, should exceed that tithe so that we are giving weight to the issues of the law like justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Jesus takes us right to, let's exceed that and let's talk about the real things that God is using that for his kingdom in our lives. So what does this mean for us? Tithing or giving cannot make you right with God. And if your life is falling apart, starting to give a little bit more this week won't fix those things, right? It doesn't change your circumstances. But cheerful giving does have an impact on how we live because it overflows from understanding God's sufficiency. It practically is a demonstration of trust. In my mind, when we pray, it's crazy that we would do it unless there's someone actually listening up there who can do something about what we say. It's trust. The same thing is true when we give. We are saying, you're going to take this, God, and you're going to do whatever with it that you're going to do. I'm handing it to you. And so giving is truly an act of faith. More than that, God has promised that he's going to use what you give, not just for the good of his people, but to bring him glory. You glorify God when we give cheerfully. And more than that, it's for the good of his people. It's for his glory. But he also uses our cheerful giving to impact the lost. There are men and women and children here in our midst, here in our community and around the world that have come to faith, who have grown in their relationship with Jesus because of the cheerfulness and generosity of this church. Sowing is never lost. Isn't that amazing? We give cheerfully, ready to help with grace-filled hearts, which leads to generous hands, verses 10 to 15. This ultimately leads us to generous hands. We give cheerfully, we're ready to help with grace-filled hearts, and generous hands, verses 10 to 15. We give cheerfully, and when the gospel is at work within us, the Spirit of God prodding us to look to each other and to the lost with a kingdom lens, we see his provision everywhere. That he who would not spare his own son, but gave him as a ransom for you and for me, will take care of us in every way. So when we can have the right view of God, we can have the right view of ourselves, right? God is the first giver. He is the ultimate giver. He is the good giver. What do we mean by good giver? He doesn't give his children snakes or rocks, but the bread and water of life. When we believe these things, we can then admit our own Scrooge-like tendencies and Grinch-like spirit. We are not righteous enough. We are not generous enough. We cannot please him enough to make up for our own sin and guilt. Our sowing is vain and empty and will lead us to God's judgment unless there is one who is righteous who provides. That's where Paul goes between verses 9 and 10. He ties the Lord's provision to his righteousness, a forever enduring righteousness. That righteousness through the work and person of Jesus Christ becomes our own righteousness. We hear the gospel again. He nails our unrighteousness, our try-hard morality, our give-up mentality to the cross. And in the same way he takes care of his creation, he takes care of us in redemption. Verse 10, we are made righteous. That is good news for us this morning. Verse 11 reminds us that we are then enriched in every way. We have God's sufficiency, we have God's grace, and there is a purpose, there is a calling, there is a mission tied to this, that we would then go and be generous in every way, that we would use what God gives us with our hands, that we get to partner with him. And one of the main ways this plays out is through thanksgiving. I love this. Giving cheerfully ought to lead to lips of praise. I can't help God, but throw out there how awesome you are, how loving you are, how much you provide. Even in the midst of pain and tragedy, God, that you show us new mercies every morning. And that when we struggle to be faithful, that your faithfulness is great. That's what shapes our hands to be generous. We can let go of our resources because he's given us everything. And we can give and serve with our time and with our talents because he has first served us. I was on Facebook yesterday, and you know you get those little memories on your wall or whatever. 13 years ago yesterday, I posted a Martin Luther quote, and I had already thought about, should I use this in the sermon? And it was a sign from Facebook. I'm just kidding. Here's what Martin Luther said. I have had many things in my hands that I lost, but the things I placed in the hands of God, I still possess. I love that. What are we doing with our hands when it comes to our posture, being open-handed, closed-fisted, when it comes to what God has given us? And when we understand that what we do, that the ways that we are shaped in having open hands and in giving generously, in serving with our time, God is actually using that to change the world around you. That's what verse 12 is all about. And the word that Paul uses for service here tells us that giving is an intentional act of worship. The Greek word, liturgia. Does that sound familiar? Liturgy. The intentionality of giving, of ministry. Cheerful giving takes planning, though. It takes our services are the way that they are, not because we kind of throw a couple things together every week and hope that it works out, but that we are intentional with what we put together, that we are having conversations about it, that there's planning that takes place. And the same thing is true of us. Most people don't give because they don't plan to give. So your giving, your sowing here at Mercy, literally leads to people confessing the gospel of Christ, of thanking God, of professing faith for the first time, of being encouraged in their darkest moments. It may be when you give to the deacon's fund. It may be when you make a hospital visit. It may be a prayer that you say for someone. It may be making someone a meal. It may be helping with lawn care or our missionaries visiting and staying with you when they're in town. It might be a grad student at UTD hearing the gospel for the first time through RUFI because we support that ministry. Or one of your neighbors sitting across the fire pit from you having deep discussions. We sow, he brings the harvest. And when you sow, you are part of something bigger than yourself, something beautiful and flourishing in a world whose broken promises ring hollow and empty. So we are to long for and pray for each other because of the grace of God and have generous hands as a response to it. Verse 15 ties it all together for us. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. That's it. That ties these two chapters together. Generous giving, cheerful giving. It's his inexpressible gift that changes everything for us. So we close saying, thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your work in our lives. Lord, the reality is that as we come to church, there are many things that we don't want to talk to, that we don't want to face. But in our culture, in our time, what we do with our money, how we spend what you have given us, the way we use our time, those are things that we don't like to touch. They're painful. They're difficult. But Lord, you are not afraid to go there and to show us how those things are not just an external sign of what we're thinking or feeling, but reflect an internal reality of what we love, of what we worship. And so, Lord, as we continue into this service, into our time of communion, of coming to the table, may we recognize this inexpressible gift that has been given to us in the body and blood of Jesus Christ, that there's a grace that we receive each and every week as we come together in fellowship and are reminded of your faithfulness. And Jesus, as you sit at the right hand of the throne, you continue to minister to our hearts in an amazing way. So as we have a time of intentional taking a pause, having a musical interlude, may it be a time of reflection, of prayer, of worship, of thinking about the hard things. And Lord, for maybe those who aren't sure of your generosity, who don't really know this gift of Jesus in their lives, may this be a time of them saying, salvation and forgiveness and hope can be mine. So we trust you with all these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.